We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
How confidently can we approach God? Can we actually assume that he will listen to someone such as ourselves? Can we be assured that when we face him in judgment, in death, that we would be acceptable to him? How confidently can we come into his presence and know him to be our Father, who loves us and wants us to be there? Some people, I suppose some who are here tonight, very conscious of their own sinfulness, very conscious of God's standards of holiness and righteousness and truth and purity, and that they know that they do not deserve God's favour, and therefore shrink from him and are filled with the ideas of regret and shame should they have to face him. Such people usually marvel at the crass insensitivity of those who can say that they are assured of eternal life. Such people are never so sure of eternal life for themselves. On the other hand, there are people who are abundantly overconfident. People who minimise God's standards, who do not worry about their own failings, who are sure that God will be pleased with them because, after all, they're basically pleased with themselves. And who's a better judge than themselves? Are you assured that you are going to have eternal life? Are you certain that face to face with God, you're acceptable to him? The epistle we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks has been this first epistle of St. John, which I hope you have open, because we'll be looking at chapter 3 tonight and basing all the comments out of that chapter. It was written to a specific historical situation and relates to the subject of being right with God and approaching God, being in his presence. We know of the specific situation to which it was written only from the internal evidence, that is, from the letter itself. We learn of the situation to which it was written, and that is the only source of our knowledge. From the letter we can learn certain things. Last week, for example, in chapter 2, verse 19, we saw that the church to which it was written had been split recently. Some people had left, and they had left because of the arrival of the Antichrists. This arrival of the Antichrists, who are mentioned in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4, they led to the denial of Jesus Christ. They were saying that Jesus was not the Son of God, that you could have God without having Jesus, that Jesus was not the God who had come in the flesh. They were denying Jesus. But they were doing something else by their actions as well. They were also denying Christian fellowship, for they were seeing it right to split off from the others who professed Christ. And so they denied fellowship. They had a denial of love of the brothers in the attitude and the actions that they took. It's interesting when you get this far through the epistle that you start to realise that he's been talking about it from the very beginning. That in the first four verses of the first chapter, it's all about Jesus and who he is, and the reason we tell you about Jesus and who he is so that we can have fellowship with one another, and our fellowship is based on Jesus. From the beginning, John has actually been writing on these particular problems that occur in this church to which he is writing. But when we come to chapter 3, it seems that the arrival of the Antichrist has also led to a strange view of sin. So in chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." It's a funny verse, isn't it? He who does right is righteous. Well, that sounds like, yeah, well, yeah. So, why have you written that for us? How could anybody be led astray on the subject of he who is right is righteous? But yet, sin and error about sin is again one of the themes that occurs throughout the epistle. So back in chapter 1, having declared the message of God being the light, he goes on to speak about sin, and saying anyone who denies that they have sinned, or anyone who denies sin, is a liar, doesn't understand the light, doesn't understand the truth at all. It would seem as if the Antichrist have some doctrine about sin, some erroneous teachings of sin which John feels incumbent to clarify and contradict, and to set forth the Christian understanding of sin. Now, we don't know exactly what the Antichrists were saying about sin. Maybe that it didn't matter. Maybe that if you were one of their followers, that sin had no effect on you and you had given up sinning and you were without sin. We don't know what it was. But it does give rise to John teaching on the subject, especially in verses 4 to 10 of our chapter here tonight. And in the process, he makes some extraordinary statements which scare the daylights out of any true believer. Verse 6 of chapter 3. "No one who lives in him," that is in Christ, "keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." Or verse 9. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God." Now, if you're a person who has been born of God, a person who desires to live holy and righteous life, those verses are a problem, aren't they? Because given your track record in the last week or so, it says that you haven't made it yet, doesn't it? Unless you have stopped sinning, which I suspect you haven't. In fact, no one will have made it. In fact, why did he tell us about what to do when we do sin, if we're not allowed to sin or supposed to sin? He writes in chapter 2, verse 1, "so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin," you see, he assumes that some people will. He assumes he's got a right against it. Why would he need to do that if you couldn't sin anyway? Or indeed, what does it mean back in chapter 3, verse 3, that you're purifying yourself? If you've stopped from sinning, what have you got to purify yourself about? The facts of Christian experience and the other references in this book, let alone the rest of the scripture, clearly make it that he's not saying that Christians are perfect or sinless. But yet, what is he saying in such stark verses? And what part does sin play in a Christian life? It seems that the wrong doctrine of sin that the Antichrist were promoting was such that he had to make it clear that sin and Christ were incompatible. That if you're a Christian, you've turned your back on sin. Why would you have to do that? That's obvious. No, it's not obvious. Not obvious at all. Maybe obvious to you through good teaching of the scriptures from your mother's knee, but it's not obvious to people in general. You take the Moonites, for example, the Unification Church, or the Children of God, known nowadays by a different title, the Family of God, I think they call themselves now. Both of these groups claim to be the authentic Christians in our land. And both of them teach that it is right and proper to tell lies. In fact, you should tell lies to further the cause of the Moonies or the Children of God, the Family of God. They want them to tell lies, and indeed the Family of God say that it is right to commit adultery and fornication and even prostitution if need be for the cause of the Family of God. So they don't make any distinction about being in the family of God and not sinning. They won't hold that at all. I read in Time magazine this week about Mark Chapman, who's not John Chapman's nephew. He's a man who recently killed John Lennon. And the Time magazine pointed out that he is a born-again Christian. Did not say he claims to be a born-again Christian or that he claimed an experience of it some years ago and has renounced it or anything else. Says he is one. And he is a murderer. And he says that he is not psychiatric. Now, I'm not going to sit in judgment on him. Fear not. So don't draw any conclusions that I am sitting in judgment on him. I don't know the case. You only get it filtered through Time magazine, which is a perverted set of glasses if ever there was one. So I don't know what it's about. But just putting those facts together, that's not right. You see, it is possible for a Christian to commit murder. That is possible. But those who actually are born of God set their heart against murder. Such that if he really is born of God, his will be a public repentance and private repentance. He will turn against that kind of thing, declare his guilt, accept his punishment, and profess never to do it again. He will not go on sinning like that. He will not keep sinning. And notice each of those verses talks about the continuation of the activity. He will not go on doing it. He will not keep doing it if he is truly born again. But if he is not born again, and assuming he is not psychiatric, then he may well keep on doing those things. He may well go on doing it again. But there is something fundamentally inconsistent with saying here is a man who is a murderer, who wishes to continue and consist as a murderer, but who is also born again. Because those born of God set themselves against sin. Got a phone call from a woman the other day. I don't know who this is, so I can actually use the illustration because it's completely anonymous to me. And it might be helpful to the person about whom she rang me. Again, I don't know who that is. So if it's you, then this is a little message for you. May not be, because I don't know who they are. She rang up and said, my son has become a Christian recently. And I said, that's great news. She said, well, I'm not so sure about that. So I figured where she's at. She said, I don't know what this Christianity is. What are you? You do get strange calls in my business. And so I said, well, we're Christians? And she says, yes, yes. She said, well, I don't come from the Church of England. I said, well, I am a member of the Church of England, but it's nothing to do with that particularly. It's got to do with being Christian. She said, what kind of weird group has my son got himself caught up with? Like I say, it could be you. She said, because, you see, he's been living on and off with his girlfriend for the last year or two. Now that he's a Christian, does that stop? Or is it all right to do that? See, her knowledge of Christianity is such that she does not know the Christian's attitude towards that matter. One, is it sin? Two, is it permissible for sin? I said, do you think it's right? She said, no, I think it's wrong. I shouldn't do it. It's against my moral code. I said, well, the Bible's against it too. And she said, so does that mean you'll actually say that he shouldn't do it? And that he won't do it now he's become a Christian? I said, I don't know if he will stop doing it immediately. He mightn't know. If you're here tonight, you do now, don't you? He mightn't know. But those who actually commit themselves to Jesus commit themselves to the opposition to sin, and so he won't keep on sinning. She said, I'll ring you back in a month or so and tell you how we've got on. Here you see, there are all kinds of occasions when people do not make the distinction that is being made in chapter 3, verse 7. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. They actually think that you can now be righteous before God through Jesus Christ and yet go on being unrighteous, that's all right. It's permitted. After all, you're forgiven, aren't you? So it doesn't matter anymore. That is not what the gospel of Jesus is saying. So John writes to a situation where people are in confusion and doubt over their standing before God. It's caused by the antichrists who deny Christ, who split the church, and who have a strange view about sin, even though we're not sure of the details of it. And in reply to this situation, John writes of the two families of humanity and their respective attitudes to sin and to love, to keeping on going in that which is wrong, and to sticking together with their Christian brothers and sisters. The verse which captures what this chapter is about is verse 10. And if you want to mark one that will help you explain the chapter, it's verse 10 is the key. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, neither is anyone who does not love his brother. The chapter is about the two families of God, the two families of humanity, the family of God and the family of the devil, and how we can know which a person belongs to, which you belong to. Notice that there are two families to start off with. John's friends, he says, have been born of God's love. Back in the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Chapter 3, 1, for example. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Chapter 3, verse 9 again, speaks of us being born of God because we have the seed of God in us and remaining with us. And this is not just a future state. This is a present reality for these people. This is what we are. Or verse 2. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. Not just in the future, but now, at the present time, he addresses them as the children of God. But it's not the natural state for everybody. For the world doesn't recognize them. Indeed, some people are the children of the devil. In fact, everybody is either one or the other. Everybody is either a child of the God or a child of the devil. And these two families are in opposition to each other. See, you notice down in verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. They are actually put in opposition to each other, the devil and God, and their two respective families. Many of us, indeed, most Australians, desperately want to be in a middle family somewhere. You don't be in the family of God because you might become a religious fanatic, but you wouldn't possibly be in the family of the devil. I mean, that's unthinkable. So therefore, there must be another family, Malcolm's family or something or other, where we can live in peace and security. Notice in chapter 3, verse 2, though, that you're told that it is not yet clear. It's a bit more complicated by the fact that it's not clear what we will be like or what we are like. You look around this building tonight, and here is a large number of people, and everybody here is either in the family of God or the family of the devil. I can't see any horns. No tail. Well, you're sitting, aren't you? I'm the only one that can be checked at the moment. How can we recognise which we are in? Well, it's made more complicated by the fact that what we're really looking at is a baby ward in a hospital. I don't know if you've actually gone and checked up babies in hospitals, but when you go and have a look in those wards with all the babies lying there, they're all little miniature Winston Churchills, aren't they, without cigars, you know, all cheeks and balding on top. You look around and it's very hard to work out anything about a baby that's very attractive, although all the aunts and uncles will say, it looks just like his father or just like his mother. Worse luck. Now, it depends which side of the family as to which they see, which always amuses me. You can't draw the picture of an adult from the face of the baby, can you? You can't get a baby and say, right, here it is. I see what it looks like. This is what it'll look like when it's 30, 40. Can't do that. Although when you see the adult and you get a look at its baby photo, you say, oh yeah, I can see it's recognisably the same. You know, you can see the face. There's a resemblance. We are like babies. Not until Christ returns will we be like we will as adults. And then we will be just like Jesus. But at the moment, it's a little hard to see, especially if you don't know what you're looking for, as to what is the family characteristic. But there is a family characteristic. It is there. And if you look at the adult, at Jesus, you will be able to see it there in the baby as well. If you can see the final state, then you have some perception in the baby as to what is the characteristic of the family of God as opposed to the family of the devil. And chapter 3, verse 10 highlights it for us in two components. The family of God will be in opposition to sin. The family of God will be loving one another. I read verse 10 again. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. There are the two characteristics that he would pinpoint for us. Now in verses 4 to 10, he picks up the first one about the doing of right. And in verses 11 through to 18, about the loving one another. And then from the last few verses of the chapter comes back to the question of how certain we are as to which family we may be in. So let's first look then at the two signs of the family likeness. That is the first sign of sin and righteousness. And we must start where John does in defining sin. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin will break the law, but sin is not law-breaking. Sin is worse. It's much more fundamental than law-breaking. It's lawlessness. We emphasise wrongly, you and I, the individual acts of sin, of wrongdoing, rather than the fundamental cause of those facts, that is rebellion against God, rejection of God, becoming outlaws, lawless. See, not everyone who breaks the law is an outlaw, are they? Everybody in this room, I would presume, has at some stage broken the law of the land. We've all crossed a double line or driven too fast or jaywalked. We've all broken the law of the land, yet I presume not many of us are outlaws. That's a different category, isn't it? All those who are outlaws will, of course, break the law, but not all lawbreakers are outlaws necessarily. Being lawless is a different state. It's a more fundamental state. It's like the one I can think of most clearly, Prince Leonard. I haven't heard much of him lately, except in Bible study where I've given them. But Prince Leonard seems to me a good example of the outlaw. You remember Prince Leonard, don't you? He set up the Hutt River Province. He had a property over in Western Australia, isn't it? Which was large enough to be self-sufficient, and so he declared himself to be independent of the rest of Australia and set up his own government in his own province with himself as prince, with the unlikely name of Leonard. I'm sorry if there's any Lens here tonight, but it's never struck me as a good name for a prince. Philip, that's got something going for it, but Leonard, that's another matter. Prince Leonard of East issues his own stamps and wants to have an embassy in Canberra and be recognised by the United Nations. You see, he has put himself outside the law of the land like you and I haven't. You and I have acted in ways that indicate we may be outlaws, but then I hope and trust we've come back under the law of the land, haven't we? We've said, oh yeah, that was wrong, I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't cross the double line, or I shouldn't speed through the... I'll drive slower. Or we've recognised that sometimes only when a man in blue is that behind us. But even at that point, we recognise that there is a law in this land that I should be obeying, or I will obey. Prince Leonard has said, go blow as far as the law's concerned. I am the law of my land. I'm setting it up. So here's an outlaw, where the law of the land becomes totally irrelevant to him. Now that is like us with God, if you don't mind me likening Canberra to God. That is like us and God. God has rightful authority over the universe that he has made and over the people he has made. He owns us, he rules us, and he will judge us. We have set ourselves up in rebellion against God by saying, I am going to run my own life my own way. You're not going to tell me how to run my life. You're not the rule maker in my life. I am the rule maker in my life. I'm declaring the province of Philip Jensen under that famous prince, running my own show, my own way, issuing my own stamps, and sending out an embassy into God if I wanted it. It is that rebellion. That is what sin is. It's lawlessness. Placing myself outside and beyond and above the law of God, which will reflect itself, of course, in breaking the law. But it is not itself breaking the law. It's more fundamental. Now, says John, sinfulness is of the devil. It has always been his activity. He is the great opponent of God. He is the one who sets himself in flat opposition to God. Sin is the work of the devil. And whenever we break the law, we are actually doing the devil's work. We're sharing in that rebellion. If we are of the family of the devil, we'll continue to persist in law-breaking because we are lawless. If we're not of the family of the devil, then that will be different. When you hear the law of God, you shall not steal, then those who are the family of the devil will not pay attention to that, except if it suits them. If they get caught, that won't suit them. And so you have the basic Australian morality, it's all right if you get away with it, especially come to tax papers at this time of the year. The law is simple, the law of God. You shall not steal. The law of Australia is very complex and gives us ample opportunity to either be the children of the devil or the children of God. If you can get away with it, which would you do? The law of God is simple. You shall not steal. The law of God is simple about being generous. You have an opportunity for being greedy. Small matters. Greedy in getting ahead of the queue in the supermarket. Greedy in getting ahead of the queue out in Oxford Street. Greedy in terms of the largest piece of the cake in the family. You have an opportunity for greed. You take it. You do not listen to what God has to say because you know best how to run your life. You know best how to drive Oxford Street. What would God know about driving along Oxford Street? See, sin is of the devil. Now, Jesus came to destroy sin. Jesus came to take away sin. And in Jesus there was no sin. Look at verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Or look at verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus comes in flat opposition to sin and the devil and rebellion against God. Jesus never rebels against God, but rather pays the penalty for us and overcomes our enemy and God's enemy. Jesus is implacably opposed to sin and any rebellion against God. He died to destroy sin. Therefore, if anyone is committed to Jesus, he must also be committed to opposition to sin. How can I be committed to the one who died to destroy sin and at the same time want to keep on sinning? So verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or not. You don't know the first thing about him. If you are happily content with sin and the sin in your life, while supposedly committed to Jesus, because Jesus is so absolutely opposed to sin. Or again, verse 7, dear children, he who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The character of Jesus is righteousness. Therefore, if I'm committed to Jesus, what will be my family characteristic? If I'm being purified so as to grow up to look like him, what will be the sign that you will see that I am like him? It must be righteousness. See, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of it, Christians, knowing that they are doing wrong or failing to do right, will change their ways, should change their ways. And if you know it, you should change now. In whatever area it ever comes to you, as you read the scriptures and as something else is mentioned, it could be that I mentioned greed a few seconds ago. Could be the way you drive your... whatever it might be, that as you hear that what you are doing is wrong, then if you are truly Christian, you will say, I must turn back from that. I will not keep on doing that which is wrong. I will not continue in sin. Because my Lord has actually come to destroy sin and the work of the devil. If you're a Christian, you will seek to change. Because you cannot and will not tolerate sin. If you're the devil's son, you'll say, oh, well, I will one day, tomorrow, day after, sometime. After all, it's not really worth it, is it? I mean, it's a small matter. I mean, no one knows about it anyway, and everybody's doing it, and it can't be helped, and I'm only being natural, and it's being picky, isn't it? I mean, it's being puritanic. I mean, if it's not hurting anybody, it really doesn't matter, does it? And so those who are not committed to Jesus Christ will happily keep on tolerating their sinfulness, will not set themselves against sin. It's because of this, my friends, that when you and I are actually battling on an area of sin that we run into doubts about our eternal salvation, isn't it? When you know that you shouldn't be marrying that person, that unbeliever, and yet you still are so keen to do it, that you suddenly find doubts about the truth of the Bible or the resurrection or all kinds of things that seem so unrelated. Our doubts actually come so often out of our unwillingness to be truly committed to the opponent of sin. The second sign which we have of the family likeness is that of loving. Loving one another, that is loving the family. Again, we start with the definition of love. Of course, what is love? I love my wife. I love cabbages. And you'll be glad to know I can pick the difference in love as well as in cabbages and wives. What is love? Chapter 3, verse 16 makes it clear what is meant here by the word. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And whatever other usage of the word love you may mean, what he means here is chapter 3, verse 16. That is the love of which he is speaking here. It is the innocent laying down his life for the guilty, accepting the wrath of God as a substitute for them, giving himself totally and unconditionally for other people, especially those who were unworthy of it, who were his enemies and rebels. And whatever other usage of the word love you may mean, what he means here is chapter 3, verse 16. That is the love of which he is speaking here. It is the innocent laying down his life for the guilty, accepting the wrath of God as a substitute for them, giving himself totally and unconditionally for other people, especially those who were unworthy of it, who were his enemies and rebels. That is the kind of love he is meaning here. Now, love is as inconsistent for the devil as sin is for Christ. The devil practices hate and murder, like Cain, one of his early disciples. We should never be surprised that the world hates us. It hated our master. But it's of the very nature of this world to hate. You do not have to teach the world to hate. An extraordinary thing moralists never can kind of grasp hold of. They're always teaching the people to love. They never teach people to hate. And yet they wonder why it is that they can't succeed given the goodness of mankind. I'm never willing to question the fact that by the virtue of the fact you never have to teach people to hate, that is what is natural to people. That people aren't fundamentally good. You have to teach love because that is actually unnatural for people in this world. The world will hate us. Don't be surprised. But love is fundamental to the work of Jesus. In fact, if we want to know what we mean by the word, it's seen in Jesus. It's so basic that it's also part of his message to us. Verse 11. The command of Jesus, the new command, the only command of Jesus ultimately is, we should love one another. He says it in John 13. As I have loved you, so you now ought to love one another. By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And what does he mean there? Warm feelings? No. That's not romantic feelings between Christians. That's why we greet each other with a holy kiss? No. That's not what it's about. That we lay down our lives for each other as Jesus laid down his life for us. So verses 16 and 17, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. As Jesus laid down his life for us, we are to lay down our lives for each other. But you say, does this mean I'm going to go to the stake? Be crucified next Friday night? Well, it may. But most Christians don't find it's that. It's usually done on the instalment plan rather than the one big payout. That is, day by day, I have the opportunity of putting my life out for you, and you have the opportunity of putting your life out for me. In a whole range of ways, don't we? I can live by myself for myself, or I can deny myself and choose to do it for you. That is laying down my life for you. Over the whole lifetime, I live for others, as Jesus lived for others. And if that requires me in the end to go to the stake for you, well then that's what it does. But if it means that I just live and die for you, well then that's what it means. But it is the same thing. And you'll notice for whom we do it, it's for the family of Jesus, for the family of God, for one another. That's not to say we don't care for other people, but what is in focus here is the love that Christians should have for one another, that they lay down their life for each other. It's important to realise this because, remember, friends, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives, right? Given my lot, who would? No, you don't choose your relatives, you get them. Now, it's like that with Christians. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose Christians. The people that you've wound up in church with this night, in this congregation, haven't come because you chose them to come, have they? Now, you may be sitting next to the person you have chosen, but it might be a total stranger to you. That's a sad thing. Hope you get to know each other shortly. However, maybe a total stranger. It might be somebody that you don't actually like. Of course, God chose this person to be a Christian who is the most unlikely person. That's yourself. And the person next to you is nobody like that. Now, what you're called upon to love is not the people you like, but the people who are there and profess the name of Jesus, whoever they may be, however much you don't like them and don't have things in common with them. See, any fool can love the person who loves them. Any twit can love the lovely. Jesus loves his enemies. He loves the people who are repugnant to him. And the way in which he loves is the way in which we are to love. You see, it was while I was yet a sinner that Jesus died for me. He didn't die for me because I was his friend. He died for me because I was his enemy. Therefore, it's not just my friends I am to love, like Jesus. If it's like Jesus, it must be anybody. There is the love that is distinctively Christian. The love that will actually, I was going to say embrace, but I don't mean to move into romance at that point, but will embrace everybody and anybody who professes the name of Jesus Christ. For the love of Jesus must be the love of Christians, and the love of Christians will be to include everybody. And it will not be in theory, but in fact and truth. We will lay down our life, not just like Charlie Brown, I love mankind as the person next door to me I can't stand. We will love our life, in fact, for the person next door to me, in caring for them, in whatever way I can see that they need. You perceive, friends, how anonymous Christianity is phony. That old practice of Christianity under which I grew up and appreciated, it's false. You know, the one where you actually come to church and you sit down and you have your private devotions publicly. And then when the service is over, you get up and shake hands with the minister, whom you hope he's never found out your name, and you hope there's a good push behind you because then he shakes hands more quickly, and you go. And next Sunday you come back and you sit in your same pew, because you always sit in the same pew in those kinds of churches, and again go through your private devotions. But the last thing in the world you ever do is talk to anybody else around about you. In fact, there's a hushed holy silence in buildings like that. It's actually impolite to talk to anybody else around about you, because if you remember, they're having their private devotions as well. That kind of Christianity is not the Christianity of the New Testament, which is to put into us a love for our brothers and sisters. How am I loving my brother and sister by remaining, you might say, given you, Philip, it's a great help if you don't introduce yourself. But how am I really loving my neighbour? I don't even know his needs. Don't know him for a bar of soap. He's just the bloke who sits down the other end of the pew each Sunday. That anonymous Christianity, church going, is a phony Christianity. A fellowshipless Christianity is equally phony. The people who say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, I just can't stand going to church, so I don't bother with Christian people anywhere. I'm just a private believer who worships God out in his own somewhere. Because the proclamation of the gospel is to produce in us not only belief in Jesus so that our sins will be forgiven, but also our love for one another, as Jesus loved. And it won't be just loving the lovely, but anybody who professes the name of Jesus and who gathers with us around the Lord's table. And it won't be just theoretical, it will be to put out ourselves, to do that which we don't even want to do, if it will be of benefit to our brother or sister in Christ. Now, it is as we give ourselves to our brothers that our hearts are set at rest. See, God knows better than your heart, better than my heart. He says it in verse 20, for God is greater than our hearts, he knows everything. Our hearts sometimes condemn us, sometimes excuse us. And on both occasions they can be totally wrong, can't they? You can feel massively guilty over that which God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. And you can continue to ignore that which stands against you in the eyes of God. God knows better than your hearts. Do not be led by your conscience as to what your state before God is. Be led by the gospel. What God says, that is what counts, not how you feel, which may be a reflection of eating too many pizzas, or a range of other things like the music. Those who are in Christ will love their brothers as Christ loved. And so loving your brother is a very sign to us from God that we are of the family of God. It is an unnatural thing to be concerned about the people who sit here this night in this building. That's unnatural. I'm not talking about your friends. You'll of course be concerned about your friends. I mean being concerned about any and everybody who may sit with us here this night. That's unnatural. Indeed, it's supernatural. My love for brethren is one of the signs of being in the family. Just as my desire and continued practice to turn away from sin is a sign of being in the family. They are the signs of God, and God knows better than my heart. And therefore, in verses 22 and 23, he concludes that we will have our conscience put at rest if we obey his commands. And what are his commands? There's two, aren't there? The list are there. This is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. It's as we believe in Jesus believing in his name, that by his name will we be forgiven, and no other name, for there's no other name given amongst men by which men will be saved, but the name Jesus. It's as we're committed to Jesus that our sin is forgiven and that we can be right with God. And we are right with God, not just will be, but are right with God. And it's because we are committed to Jesus and had our sin dealt with that we will be committed to loving one another, just as Christ loved one another. Christ loved us, rather. Now you'll notice on the outline that there is one more question and one more comment I wish to make. But before I reach those, how about you make your questions and your comments? Sorry, Al, yes. Could you hear that over that desk? Oh, sorry, the tape recorder couldn't. Al is very confusing for people who listen to these cassettes just to hear the answers without the questions. For those who have heard the questions and the answers, it's still confusing, but there you go. Al has asked the question from the Genesis 4 reading we had as our Old Testament reading, that what was the difference between the two offerings, that one should be acceptable to God and the other unacceptable to God? And was it that the offering of Cain was a vegetarian offering, whereas the offering of Abel was a blood sacrifice? Was that the thing that made it different? Well, it's certainly in Genesis 4 recorded as being different, but on the two occasions in which it is ever explained as to why one is acceptable and the other isn't, neither of them take that as being the point. Here in chapter 3 of 1 John, it said that one did the right and the other did the evil. You may still say, well, that's because one chose the right thing to do and the other didn't. But then in Hebrews chapter 11, the righteousness of Abel is described as his faith. So that is the thing that marked him out as being distinctive from his brother, that he offered in faith, whereas his brother didn't. Now, that is also in keeping with how the Bible views righteousness and unrighteousness all through. Right, the good definition of righteousness you find at the end of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and the second last chapter, Malachi 3:18, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Righteousness is serving God. Wickedness is opposition to God. See, sin is not breaking rules. Sin is being in revolt against God. Wickedness is not serving God. Righteousness is serving God. Now, Abel acted out of faith. Cain did not. And so I don't think that you can... I think those who would actually pin it as being the sacrifices are different do so from other sources. Is it because Abel offered the firstborn? Well, Abel did offer the firstborn, and I'm happy he did, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that that was what made the difference. Thank you, friend. That's a very good question. We must love one another and be willing to die for one another. What then is our attitude towards those who are the family of the devil? Is that it? Yep. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 is a good text for people in terms of seeing our varying responsibilities, because it actually captures it all, really. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of believers. To have a commitment to the family of believers does not exclude me from responsibility to the rest of mankind. Indeed, the rest of mankind, I believe, for whom Jesus died. I don't think it absolves me from that responsibility. But I have a special commitment to those who are the family of believers, as is reflected in my present position and your present position. So the reason we've come, there are lots of reasons for which we come, but one of the reasons for which we come is our responsibility for each other. You know, I can say, well, look, I want to stay home and watch Disneyland. It's much better. Sit and watch Disneyland tonight, or good movie on. I can do that over coffee and tea we're going to have in a few minutes' time. You can say, well, look, there's a great movie. I want to just go and watch my movie, rather than spend any time getting to know you and encouraging you and putting myself out for you. That is ungodly, ultimately. There may be a good reason why you need to go. Don't feel now under terrible obligation to drink the tea and coffee. There may be good reason. But there's good reason to stay as well, to put myself out for my brothers and sisters. And every time we commit ourselves to Christian fellowship such as this, we are doing that. And quite often we're doing it in a deliberative choice when we could have spent it not just selfishly upon my television set, but also personally in terms of going out and helping other people. And Christian fellowship requires me to actually make choices in favour of Christians at some times, because we are limited in our time and our money and the rest. Now, I'm responsible to love all mankind, but especially the household of faith. And that seems to me to capture the kind of varying responsibility we have as Christians. In the other point to make, in 1 Timothy 5:8, it talks also about our special responsibility to our relatives. Jeff? What does it mean in verse 8 when it says the devil has been sinning from the beginning? One of the things the Bible is very quiet about is where the devil comes from. There are some passages that people take to allude to the devil, which I do not think they do. I think we just don't know where the devil came from. What he is saying here, though, is that the devil has always been in opposition to God. I don't think he's making any kind of great ontological statement on the source of the devil and things like that. But it's saying that opposition to God, sin, is fundamental to the devil. And therefore, if you're one who is committed to sin, you're fundamentally of the devil. Now, that's why the Australian wants to have the middle path, doesn't he? You know, I want to do my own thing, run my own life my own way, but I don't want to be of the devil. I mean, that's going too far. I'll just do my own thing my own way, thank you very much. But you can't do that. If you're not living for God, you're living in opposition to God. And if you're living in opposition to God, guess who your father is? The chief opponent. There is no crossbenches. You're either in government or in opposition. There's no crossbenches. All right, let me just make my last question and come to comment. It's an obvious question, which I hope has plagued you throughout the whole of the address. Which family am I in? That is the question that the chapter keeps throwing to us. Of course, we're in one or the other, in God's family or the devil's family. And so the question is, have I dealt with sin in Jesus Christ and now turn my back on it? And am I seeking to love the brotherhood? Or am I continuing in the rebellion against God, still doing it my own way, and really not caring for people who profess the name of Jesus Christ? I mean, really caring, not just theoretically saying, oh yes, I care for those people, but really putting myself out for fellow believers in my Lord and Master. It's a very important question, isn't it? Because heaven and hell hangs on that difference. And John says that you can know of it now, for you are now in the family of one or the other. So which are you in? if you're in doubt about it, then I do hope you'll contact me and we'll talk about it. Because there's no need to be in doubt about the matter. If you can't catch me after the service, or ring us up, or catch one of the other staff members. Speak to us about it. Don't be in doubt. But then there's a comment for those of you who are in God's family and know that you're in God's family. If that is the case, then live as if you are. Your hope is in Christ. You are being purified by that. Great. Then have done with sin. Don't procrastinate. Don't play fast and loose with it. If sin is sin and you are the committed to the Lord who defeated and overthrew sin, then stop sinning. Whatever the matter, stop it. And stop it now. Whatever area that God's word speaks to you about, then change whenever you hear it. And get stuck into loving the brothers. Commit yourself to getting to know them, speaking to them, joining a prayer and Bible study group, hanging around at supper, getting to know them, come to the picnic, get to know them, find out what they need and what you can do to help them. Put yourself out for the brothers. For in loving one another, as Jesus loved us, you also will have the sign of being of the family of God. We're going to sing a hymn next, aren't we, Michael? It's number 625.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.